following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
If God is real, then why is there so much evil, injustice, and suffering in the world? I mean, why doesn't God do something about all that? That's one of the most foundational questions of human existence. Let's be honest. Nearly all of us, at some point or another, we have asked that question. We've wrestled with it. And for some people, wrestling with the difficulty of that question has actually led them to keep God himself at arm's length, because they're not landing on a satisfactory answer. It is a foundational or a fundamental question, but it's also one for which the Bible has a foundational answer. Now, in the past 4 weeks, we've been looking at the foundations of Christianity, some of those core non-negotiable Christian doctrines that Christians hold on to. We've talked about our belief that God exists and that he exists as the Bible describes him. We've also talked about how God broke into human history in the person of Jesus, and how Jesus demonstrated that by going around saying things only God has the right to say, but backing him up by doing things only God has the power to do. And ultimately, he demonstrated that when he sacrificed his life for us, dying on the cross, being buried, and then being raised again 3 days later. We talked about also why Jesus did that. So that in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Of course, that begs another question. Saved from what? And that's where those two questions, the one I asked at the outset and that question, saved from what, coincide. They come together because really they're talking about the same thing. Let me let you in on a little secret. According to the Bible, God has done something about evil, injustice, and suffering. God is doing something about evil, injustice, and suffering. And ultimately and finally, at some point in the future, God will do something about evil, injustice, and suffering. See, the Bible is clear that a day of reckoning is coming. According to the Bible, human history is headed towards a climax in which God will deal ultimately with that question, when God will set all things right. There's a lot of different passages in the Bible that inform us about this event, but this morning I want to direct your attention to two in particular. The first is found in Acts 17. I encourage you, if you have your Bible, to turn there. In Acts 17, we read about the Apostle Paul visiting the city of Athens on one of his missionary tours. This would have been roughly 25 years after Jesus' resurrection. So, just the next day in terms of the way we look at history. Paul's preaching in Athens earned him an invitation to address some of the leading philosophers in that city. They had a little gathering that they held on a regular basis where they would get together and debate different subjects, and they heard about Paul and they wanted to hear about this new religion that he was promoting. And since Athens was the intellectual center of the ancient world, Paul found himself addressing some of the smartest minds in the Roman Empire. And since they were pagans, and therefore they weren't familiar with the Jewish scriptures, Paul also had to take a little different tack in his presentation of the gospel before these learned men. So first, we read in Acts 17 that Paul presents a description of God that these learned philosophers would accept. And it's also one that coincides with what the Bible portrays. But then we get down to verses 30 and 31, and Paul announces this. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, if you will, I want you to note for a second the core there of Paul's assertion. God has set a day. And when God sets a day, you can take it to the bank. It is coming. It is sure. God does not lie. God has set a day when this is going to take place. And on that day, God will judge the whole world. Every person who's ever lived and is living up to that point. All the human race. And then God's judgment will be righteous. In this way, nobody's going to be able to complain that the judgment was unfair. It's going to be righteous in the way it is executed. You know, nobody's going to be able to bribe the judge. Nobody's going to be able to claim about irregularities in the procedure. It's going to be like, maybe you've seen some of these cop shows where they bring the suspect into the interrogation room and he's being all smug and full of himself, and then they just flip open the folder and they start putting out the evidence. And you see his face change because it's undeniable. They have got the goods. When this day comes and you and I find ourselves standing before a holy God, there will be no denying. He has got us dead to rights. So there'll be righteousness in the way this judgment is executed. There also is righteousness in the standard by which human beings will be judged. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. But Paul asserts that this day of judgment is coming. And when he does this, he's actually drawing from something that's found in the Old Testament. Something called the Day of the Lord, which is mentioned time and time again in the Old Testament prophets. Now, essentially, the Day of the Lord is the day when God shows up to set things straight. How many of you would love for God to show up at some point in your life and set some things straight? Yeah. So the Day of the Lord, God shows up to set things straight. Now, the way this term is used in the Old Testament, it can refer to any time that God shows up on behalf of his people. Therefore, it could refer to the night the death angel passed over the land of Egypt that led to the Hebrew slaves being released. It could refer to the parting of the Red Sea. It could refer to God's dramatic deliverance of the city of Jerusalem much, much later under the reign of King Hezekiah when, you know, they were besieged by a huge foreign army and they woke up the next day and found out the army had either, they'd all died or fled. That was the day when God showed up. That was a day of the Lord. Events like that are described as a day of the Lord. But when you read the prophets, you pick up on something about how they use this. You have all these limited events where God shows up on behalf of his people. But the prophets seem to be suggesting all of these smaller events point to an ultimate and final fulfillment. You could say there's a day of the Lord, but then there's going to be the day of the Lord. And that's what Paul's talking about here. A day when God is going to move definitively to deal with evil and injustice and suffering once and for all. Now, some people, you start talking about this concept of a day of judgment, it makes them uncomfortable. They don't like to think of judgment because the concept of judgment involves condemnation. You've got guilty versus not guilty. You've got accepted versus rejected, and so on and so forth. And some people are really uncomfortable with the idea that a loving God would condemn anyone. They have maybe this sentimental view that perhaps in the end, maybe we're all going to be saved. Maybe it's going to be fine for all of us. I don't think they're being actually honest there. And I'll tell you why. I mean, they may be uncomfortable with the concept of judgment, but I think part of that is because maybe they're unsure of where on that dividing line they fall. But there's something else too. Because if we're honest, most of us secretly want a day of judgment. You don't believe it? You ever found these words coming off your mouth? Where's a cop when you need one? We've all been in situations where something has happened and we say, that's not right. Somebody needs to do something, have we not? We do the same thing with God. C.S. Lewis pointed this out in Mere Christianity, and if you've never read that book, I encourage you to maybe get a copy and read it, even if you can only do a chapter a day. It'll make you stop and think. It might give you a headache in some places, but Lewis was a brilliant, brilliant apologist for the gospel. And one of the things he points out in that book is that, you know, despite what anthropologists like to say about how, you know, there's differences in morality between different cultures, When you get right down to it, all of us seem to have this notion that some things are unfair, especially as that pertains to actions that are committed against us, right? If somebody does something unfair against you, you don't just sit there and say, oh, well, praise the Lord. No, you say, that stinks. That's unfair. That's unjust. And so Lewis goes on from there to argue, well, you know, if we agree there's some kind of objective sense of justice out there, that also implies if there's a moral law, there must be a moral lawgiver. And that's how he argues for the existence of God. But this sense of unfairness and injustice hangs over us kind of like an unresolved chord. You ever been listening to some music and the artist plays a chord that just sounds kind of unfinished, and it just makes you kind of cringe a little bit until he plays another chord that resolves. It's called a resolved chord that kind of brings that note to completion. And until he does, there's just this sense of discordance within you. This is something just ain't right about that. Well, it's the same thing with justice and injustice. The fact that we can look at something and say, that's not right, implies there's a standard out there, and we recognize that their standard exists, and we know that something is not right until that is brought to resolution. How many of us want to live in a moral universe where Adolf Hitler or Osama bin Laden are never held accountable for their crimes? That's like that unresolved chord, isn't it? See, deep down inside, we all desire, at some level, for justice and judgment to take place. And the Bible asserts that one day, a day of reckoning will take place when all of these things will be resolved. And until that day arrives, Paul says, God invites all people everywhere to return to Him. Remember earlier I said one possible reason that some people are uncomfortable with the idea of judgment is because they're not sure on which side of that dividing line they're going to fall, which side of that judgment they're going to land on. Note that in Paul's sermon here in Acts 17, verse 30, Paul indicates that in the past, God was able to overlook people's ignorance about Him, but now He can no longer do that. Why? Because the day of reckoning is approaching. And since that day is approaching, Paul says God is proclaiming to mankind that all people everywhere should repent. This implies that all people everywhere fall on the wrong side of that judgment. Because to repent is to change one's mind and change your direction. So Paul is saying there, all people everywhere are running in opposition to God and therefore in need of repenting. Otherwise, they wouldn't need to repent, right? Paul claims that God is actually giving all people everywhere an opportunity to do just that. And this invitation to return to Him is an expression of God's mercy. Now, we tend to make one or two mistakes about God's judgment. One is, as I mentioned previously, people try to deny that God would judge anybody. On the other hand, I think some of us get a little too eager for God to judge everybody else. Some people, I'm just convinced, are just their idea of God is that He is just sitting on the edge of His seat, just waiting to pour down that thunderbolt. Just waiting to throw that brimstone down on the heads of sinners. Bill Bright's famous for a little tract wrote about 40 years ago called The Four Spiritual Laws. How many of you have ever heard of The Four Spiritual Laws? A few of you, okay. Anybody can quote the first spiritual law in that booklet? It goes like this. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I'm convinced a few people have misread that because they act like it says God hates you and has a terrible plan for your demise. But that's not how the Bible portrays God. God is just. And God is holy. But God is also merciful. And He is inviting people everywhere to return to Him. Perhaps those people who are so eager for God to judge others are convinced, the reason they're convinced of that is because they think they're on the right side of judgment, okay? That they're okay, it's everybody else that's got to worry. But as we're going to see in a moment, perhaps we should all be just a little more humble when it comes to approaching a holy God. Paul's assertion that God is pleading with all people everywhere to repent and return to Him is so they will be secure from this day of judgment. As the Apostle Peter put it in one of his letters, in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, he says, "The Lord's not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So the reality is not that God is so stingy with salvation, but that so few people are willing to do what is required to receive that salvation by humbling themselves, admitting their need, and returning to Him. And Paul warns that this invitation to return to God is limited. It's not open-ended. And one day, when this day arrives, that door will close forever. So when is this day coming? Well, the day of reckoning will commence with the second coming of Jesus. When Jesus was still on earth, He predicted over and over again that there would be a period of absence and then He would return. And according to Jesus, His return would coincide with this day of reckoning, this day of judgment. I'm going to invite you to flip back to the left a little bit to Matthew chapter 25. This is the other passage I want us to look at this morning. We're going to be going back and forth a little bit, but keep your finger in Acts 17 and go to Matthew 25. And Jesus, He's actually for a couple of chapters been talking about this end time event. But in chapter 25, verses 31 and 30 through 33, He says, "But when the Son of Man," which was one of His favorite expressions for Himself, "when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left." That is a description of judgment between one group and another. Now, Jesus' second coming, as described right here, is going to differ quite a bit from the first time He came. Instead of coming in obscurity like He did the first time, Jesus is going to return in all His glory. There will be no doubt, okay? It's going to be something that He describes it in other places, like a flash of lightning from the east to the west. No doubt, He's going to return in all His glory. And instead of coming as a helpless infant, this time Jesus is going to come as a triumphant King at the head of a heavenly army. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to mess with any heavenly army. And instead of coming to open the door to redemption, this time Jesus will be coming to execute the final judgment. All of human history is moving towards this moment. Now, here's the thing. Too often we get so focused on the details around this coming, about when and what it's going to look like and all that, I think we miss the most important part, which is the why. See, our job's not to be on the planning committee. Our job's to be on the welcoming committee. I think I know why God doesn't tell us exactly when Jesus is coming back. I think He knows us far too well. He knows that most of us, we're going to wait till the very last minute and then we're going to start cramming for the final exam. Am I telling the truth? So we don't know exactly when this is going to happen. But our job is to be ready when it does. So let's spend less time trying to predict when Jesus will return and more time making sure we're prepared by living for Him daily and being a faithful witness to our neighbors. Now, when Jesus returns, I want you to notice something here between these two passages we're looking at this morning. Jesus is, first of all, the standard against which we will be judged. Okay? One reason people approach God's judgment so flippantly is because they're judging themselves against their neighbors. Okay? You know, we can say, hey, I may have my hang-ups, I may have my problems, but at least I'm not as bad as that guy. You know, surely God's got it in for him, but I'm okay. The truth is, we won't be judged against that guy. The truth is, we will be judged against Jesus. In Romans 3:23, we're told, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." What does that mean? We fall short of God's character. We fall short of God's standards. Compared to God, we come across in pretty bad shape. How do we know what that glory looks like? Well, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we're told, and He, referring to Jesus, is the radiance of His glory, referring to God. So, you want to know what God's glory looks like? Where do you look? You look at Jesus, how He lived, how He conducted Himself, how He interacted with people. That passage goes on to say, He is the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. In Colossians 2, verse 9, we're told that in Him, in Jesus, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. You want to see the standard? You look at Jesus. And compared to Jesus, how are you coming across? I don't think there's one of us has any right to hold our head up in that comparison. How do we stack up against Jesus? He's going to be the standard by which we are judged. He's also going to be the agent who will preside over our judgment. Going back to Acts 17, 31, He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He's appointed. So Jesus is the one that's designated. He's got the job. He's the agent of judgment. Going back to Matthew 25, verse 32, He, the Son of Man, will be separating them one from another. He's the one that's going to be making the distinction. But here's the good part. Not only is He the standard against which we're judged, which shows us wanting. Not only is He the agent against who is carry out our judgment, He is also the Redeemer who saves us from judgment. Those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And make no mistake, everyone will face judgment. Remember back in Acts 17, Paul said God was issuing His invitation to whom? All mankind. All people everywhere. Called to repent. In Matthew 25, verse 32, who is Jesus gathering? All the nations. The day is coming when every single one of us will stand before the glory of God to give an account of ourselves. And our fate then will be determined by our response to Jesus now. In Matthew 25, Jesus describes how this entire human race is going to be divided into two groups. Picking up at verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the Lord will answer, the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When do we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and for his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So here we see the Son of Man dividing all of human race in one or two groups. The sheep who will be declared righteous and accepted into God's kingdom, and the goats who will be rejected and allowed to go off into eternal punishment. Now at first glance, you may look at this and say, hey, it looks like our fate is being determined by how we treat other human beings. And the average person would read the least of these and as referring to the poor and the outcast, right? However, if our treatment of the poor and the outcast is our basis of our acceptance before God, how do we reconcile that with the preaching of the apostles who said that it is by grace you are saved through faith and that not of yourselves so that no one can boast? Is there a conflict here? Not actually. Because there's something deeper that's going on in this passage. Now, I want to be very clear about what I'm about to say so there's no confusion, okay? Because I know how people think. And some of you are going to take what I'm about to say and go, well, great, I'm off the hook when it comes to poor people. I don't have to care about anybody else. No, if that's the message you take away from what I'm about to say, you have missed the point. Okay? There's no way this passage excuses us from our obligation to serve the poor. There are many places we can turn to in Jesus' teaching and His calls for us to love our neighbor, including the poor. And the apostolic church saw compassion towards the poor as one of its top priorities. We don't have time to get in all the passages that show that. But if you want to read through the book of Acts, read through James, read through the Gospel of Luke, there's no getting around it. Paul was big on taking care of the poor. He said that's one of the only things in Galatians. He says that's one of the only things the apostles asked him to do. And he said, I was very glad to do it. So this is what I'm about to say is not to take away from that. However, in this instance, Jesus is actually talking about something much, much deeper. Because if you remember, we got to read the text in context, right? And if you take these expressions, brothers of mine, the least of these, and doing unto me, and you actually study Matthew's entire gospel, what you find is this passage in Matthew 25 is not the only place those phrases show up. They actually show up in several other places in Matthew's gospel. And there, they are used to refer to those who are representing Jesus and proclaiming the gospel. For example, Matthew 10. If you want to flip there for just a moment. Verses 40 and 42. Jesus is getting ready to send his disciples out on a preaching tour. And he says, he who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. He who received a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Okay, so who are the little ones there that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 10:42? It's talking about his apostles who are going out and preaching, to those who are prophets, to those who are righteous, those who are disciples. That's who he's talking about as the little ones, the people he is sending out to proclaim the gospel. And then we see something similar over in Matthew 18. Again, this is just two examples. In Matthew 18, we see Jesus talking about how first to enter the kingdom of heaven, we have to become like little children. There in the first few verses of Matthew chapter 18. Verse 4, whoever humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But then as we go on, Jesus uses this expression, child and little ones, as a synonym for his disciples. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man through whom they come. Let me skip down here. Verse 10. See to it you do not despise these little ones, for I say to you, their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who's in heaven. He goes on to talk about, just as he goes down through here, he uses this expression to talk about those he is sending out to preach the gospel and those who are following him. And it appears that what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 25 about the least of these is actually our response to those who are proclaiming his message is the same as our response to him. And the response Jesus described is not just a simple acknowledgement. Oh, well, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Remember I told you last week, even the demons believe that, and yet they're still under condemnation. What he's talking about here is a faith in Jesus that moves us to act. It's not only an acknowledgement, it is a willingness to identify with and invest in the message. Because why are these disciples in prison? Why are they hungry? Why are they naked? Why are they thirsty? It's because they are being, in our world, in our words, canceled for their identification with Jesus. They're being persecuted. Now, you tell me, if you're in a big group, and somebody's getting ostracized, what's the tendency of the rest of the people in the group to respond to that person? It's a human reaction, isn't it? If somebody's drawing fire, everybody else ducks. Jesus says, but if you go to these people, if you minister to them, if you invest in them, if you identify with them, it's just like you're doing it for me. And yet, if you don't, then it's a rejection of me. The willingness to share the risk is an expression of faith. Not in the messengers themselves, but in the Jesus they represent. And it's our response to Jesus that determines our eternal destiny. The sheep are welcomed into God's eternal kingdom. The goats will be dismissed to eternal fire. Jesus actually calls them accursed here. Now, I want you to notice very carefully here. It's not that Jesus is saying, before you came here, you weren't accursed, but now you are accursed. No, they were accursed when they come before him because they had already rejected the gospel. As they approach the judgment seat, they're already under a curse, as we all are before we repent and receive Jesus. They'll be allowed to share the fate of those who want to live as if God doesn't exist. Note, this eternal fire was not prepared for them. People say, how can a righteous, loving God send somebody to hell? Well, notice here, hell wasn't meant for you. Who was it meant for? The devil and his angels. Why? Because they rebelled against God. But human beings who rebel against God will be dragged in by their wake. And this is one of those things that, you know, I wrestle with. This is hard. But we can't forget the stakes. And allowing them to receive this fate, God is only endorsing what they have already accepted, what they've already chosen. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 1? Three times he says this about people who are, you know, living degraded lifestyles and in rebellion against God. He says there comes a point where God does what? God gives them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. If you resist God's invitation long enough, eventually he's going to say, okay, your will be done. And he's going to step back and allow you to experience the reality you have chosen. But what you're going to find is that is not what you expected. When I was growing up, it was not unusual to hear all these songs on the radio that kind of talked about hell was one big party. You know, I'm going to be there with all my friends. That's not how the Bible describes hell. We may argue among ourselves about exactly what this reality is, the nature of this punishment is, but I know how Jesus described it. Jesus described it using the language of Gehenna. Gehenna was a garbage dump right outside the city of Jerusalem. It was a very dark, evil place. At one point in Israel's history, human sacrifice had actually been conducted there, and most people in the city of Jerusalem hated it. That's why they turned it into a garbage dump. And so there was garbage there. It was burning. It was smoldering. It was constantly churning out. It stank. It was decay. It was just smoke going up forever. Jesus says that's what this eternal punishment is like. It's like being out on the garden dump of eternity, the garbage dump of eternity. We may wrestle with exactly what that means. But to me, it says, I don't want to anyway end up in that situation. And once this judgment is made, it is final. And those who find themselves on the wrong side of this judgment, they're not going to be able to blame God. If you got a guy who's drowning, he's flailing around, and the lifeguard swims out to him, and he holds that buoy out to him and says, grab hold, let me take you to safety. Is it the lifeguard's fault if the victim pushes it away? God is doing everything he can to invite people to return to him now. But if we reject the help that is offered, we have no one to blame but ourselves. About a week ago, I logged on to Facebook and got some really disturbing news. Found out one of my high school classmates had passed away unexpectedly. That reminds me of two things. One, the fragility of life. That's eventually an appointment we all have to keep. But two, the importance of sharing my faith with other people. Thankfully, this classmate was a professing believer. So We have the hope that one day we're going to have the biggest class reunion it's ever been. But what about all those people who've never had the opportunity to hear this invitation from God? A day of reckoning is coming. One day we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ to hear our verdict. Right now we have the opportunity to stop running away from God and to turn and receive the help He is offering. To receive the salvation He is providing through His Son Jesus. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So if you're a believer, your job right now, as I said before, is to watch, to wait, and to witness. To live out your faith, loving God with everything you got, loving your neighbor as yourself, and always being ready to share the reason for the hope that lies within you. That's your job. But if you're here today and you've not yet come to that point to make that decision to go all in for Christ, to put your faith and trust in Him, what are you waiting for? Because this opportunity will not last forever and the stakes are so high. Open your heart to Jesus today. Admit your need and reach out and take Him by the hand so that He can give you that blessed hope as well.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.